If you have your scriptures with you, please turn in them to our Old Covenant reading. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, hear the inspired and inerrant word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Will you please turn in your scriptures to our New Covenant reading? It comes to us in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Again, hear now the word of God. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Have you ever had to wait to see something pay off? Maybe, you know, you've worked hard to pay off a debt early, or you've spent time focusing on your health, improving your health, exercising at the gym. Or maybe you're like my kids, my family, and you've planted seeds in a garden and you've had to wait to see them sprout and grow. What does it take to reach that point? Well, one thing that it takes is commitment. A commitment to keep doing whatever it is that you're doing without seeing the reward right away. But another thing it takes, though, is trust. It takes trust in the one who gave you the plan, right? Maybe it's trust in your financial planner or Dave Ramsey, your personal trainer, or somebody like that that's giving you this plan. But whoever it is, whatever it is, you need to trust that if they said this is going to pay off, then it will. And so you keep doing whatever it is that you ought to be doing. And that's sort of where John is in this passage. He's this very unique figure in redemptive history. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, right? He's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He's the one preparing the way for the Lord's coming. But the thing is that John doesn't know who it's going to be, right? And further, he doesn't know when this Messiah is going to be revealed. He doesn't know when God's promise is going to pay off. But in this passage, we see a God who is faithful to fulfill his promise. We see a God who is faithful to John. John sees the fulfillment of that promise in the Redeemer when he baptizes Jesus. He realizes that Jesus is the one whom God sent. He realizes that Jesus is the Word. He confesses Jesus is the Son of God. He's blessed to be able to confess, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the main idea of this passage, the big idea that we see here, is that God is faithful to fulfill his promise. And so we must stay committed to our commission. We're going to see two parts in this passage. The first part, in verses 19 through 28, we see John's commitment to his commission. And then in verses 29 through 34, we see God's fulfillment of his promise. So let's look at that first section of the passage, John's commitment to his commission, in verses 19 through 28. I want us to see John's focus on the Messiah, his strong focus there on the Messiah. And as the scene is set up, there's this group of priests and Levites there who come to see him. They have these four questions. Let me read them again to you. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You see, this group of people who came, these priests and Levites, these were sort of the ordinary group of the priestly class. The priests they weren't the chief priest or the high priests. They were kind of the ordinary ones. They'd be doing the daily sacrifices in the temple. They were part-time workers in the temple worship. The Levites were sort of even lower than that. They were also in the tribe of Levi, but they weren't consecrated as priests, but rather they were sort of ushers and other sort of workers. They would do music in the temple. They were the security guard, the police of the temple. And so the Jews, referring then to the leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, send this group of people because they want to know what's going on. You know, they were wondering, what's the deal with John? You know, why is he doing what he's doing? Who is he? What does that mean for us as the people who are in charge here in Judea? And so they ask him these questions, right? They start off, "Who are you?" He tells them, "I am not the Christ." He's very clear to them. His focus is on the Christ, not on himself. And so they say, are you Elijah? And in saying that, I'm sure you know many of you are familiar with Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. But when they ask this, they're specifically referring to the prophet Malachi and his prophecy that before the day of the Lord, he would send the prophet Elijah as a forerunner to the day of the Lord, as a forerunner to the coming of the Lord. It's there in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And he says, "I'm not." And that's an interesting answer. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the next question they ask, "Are you the prophet?" Here they're referring to Deuteronomy 18. Moses speaks of a prophet whom God will send that will come after him. He'll be sort of the great prophet. There's a messianic view of the Messiah as God's prophet. He's one that will speak the words of God to the people. He's one whom the people ought to listen to. He says, no, I'm not. I'm not that prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not that great prophet. And so at that point, they just say, who are you? You know, we need a positive answer. And so John's positive answer, this is what he says. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You see, John's focus in all of this is to point away from himself and to point to the one whom he's to point to. His commission was as this forerunner, preparing the way for the Lord, pointing to the coming Messiah. And so in each of these answers, he's not pointing to himself, but he's directing the focus to the Lord. You see, he was committed to his commission to be a forerunner for the Messiah. Right? He knew that he was not the anointed Messiah. He knew that he was this voice of one crying in the wilderness, but even though he knew who the Lord had called him to be in redemptive history, he knew the place that he had, his focus was still not on him and his own office, but it was on the coming Messiah's ministry. I think that's why he says he's not Elijah. Because in a direct sense, yes, he is not the Elijah who was the Old Testament prophet who was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But again, that reference in Malachi 4:5, the Elijah figure that Malachi is speaking of is the one who's the forerunner of the coming Messiah, right? That's the office that John is fulfilling. And Jesus himself in Matthew 11:14, he describes John as Elijah. He says that, this man is Elijah. And so that would raise the question to us, why does John say no? Well, again, it's because his focus was on his role as the one pointing to the Messiah. His focus was on his commission to point to the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah, that he doesn't identify himself as Elijah. It's like if he were saying, that question's not important, right? It's who I am isn't important. What is important is the one I'm pointing to, right? What is important is the guy I'm preparing the way for. John's focus was on the Messiah and not on himself. And so then when he gives that positive answer that I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, he's quoting Isaiah 40, our Old Testament reading that we read. It's a passage prophesying the future redemption of God's people, right? It's prophesying the delivery of the people from their exile. When Isaiah is prophesying that, he's speaking prior to the Babylonian exile, when the people of Israel were brought into Babylon. He's speaking of a day when God's glory would return to Jerusalem. The people would be delivered out of their bondage in Babylon and brought back to the promised land. But it speaks also ultimately to the delivery of people, the Lord's people, from their bondage to sin and death, right? It has its ultimate focus on the Messiah's ministry. And so this focus on his future hope drives John's ministry. John is focused on that future hope, that future redemption that he is sort of the forerunner for. He's the forerunner for the Redeemer. He's looking forward to what God will do in the Messiah's ministry. And so in the present, he's committed to fulfilling his commission from the Lord in the here and now. Even though he's sort of on the front end of that, he doesn't know who he is at this point. He doesn't know when he will come, but he knows that he will come. And so he's trusting in the Lord, and so he's working to fulfill his commission from the Lord in the here and now before he sees that. But then, so he answers those questions, and then we get to the sort of next section of questioning from this group. And we find out that the group had been sent from the Pharisees, right? They have one more question, this Pharisee group. The Pharisees were religious leaders. They were among the leaders of the Sanhedrin. There were Pharisees, but they were not so much concerned about just the general government, but about the law, and their religious observance. They had even some level of control and influence over the preaching in the synagogues. And so they get more specific, right? They don't just want to know who John is, but they want to know why he's doing what he's doing, right? In baptizing and in preaching repentance. So they ask him, why are you baptizing? There in verse 26, or 25 rather. And in 26, John answers them saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And again, John is focused on the one coming after him, right? Even in stating what he does, he's emphasizing what the coming one will do. He says, I baptize with water. But you know, in the Synoptics, there's that statement that one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, right? He's emphasizing that other one who will come will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This person is so great, so high above John, that he's not even worthy to untie this person's sandal strap, right? He's not baptizing with water, but baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He's so much greater than John, and we spoke about that last week as well, when we talked about John's witness to the Word. And John's focus, his emphasis on this Messiah figure who's going to come after him, who's so much greater than him, is even more amazing, considering the fact that he, as well as the Pharisees, don't know who it is, right? He knows this person is great. This person is sent by God. This person is the anointed one, the Christ. But I don't know who he is. I don't know when he's coming, but I know that he is coming. And so John is committed in focusing on the Messiah and in doing what he had been commissioned to do by the Lord. He knew God's word, right? He knew God's revelation in Isaiah. He knew what the Lord had told him that he recounts later in verses 32 and 33. And so he knew that he was to fulfill the office of the voice crying out in the wilderness. He trusted in what God had said. He had faith that God would fulfill his promise. Right? He knew that God would be faithful to send that Messiah. And because he trusted God, he could be focused on that one. He knew that they would come. Even though he couldn't see him yet, he was trusting that that one would come. And further, because of that trust, because he knew that God would be faithful to fulfill that promise, he could be committed to that commission, to that job of pointing to this one. He knew that he wouldn't just, you know, point and say, there's one coming, and then nothing would happen, right? And God wouldn't fulfill his promise. He knew that even though he couldn't see it yet, God would fulfill that promise. He wasn't distracted by anything else. He wasn't distracted by questions about who he was or what he was doing or his own concerns. Nothing else mattered but being committed to his commission as the forerunner. And so I want to ask you then, are you committed to your commission? You see, you aren't John the Baptist. None of you are. None of us are. Right? You aren't called to be the voice crying in the wilderness, to be the forerunner to the Messiah. You aren't called to preach this baptism of repentance, to prepare the way for the Lord. So what is your commission? I would say your commission, our commission, is the commission of the church, the Great Commission. We are called to make disciples through baptizing and teaching, right? Through the ordinary means of grace, through discipleship, through the ministry of the church. We are called to make disciples of the nations. But how do you do that, right? Because not all of us here are called to preach or teach or administer the sacraments. So how do we do that? Are you left out if you're not called to do those things? No. This commission is a commission of the church. This is the work of the church. And as a member of the church, this is something you can support and you can be involved in. You can support the work of the ministry financially, right? Think of how we give when we take our collection. We give to support the work of the ministry. That's one way. But just as importantly, you can support the work of the ministry through prayer, right? Through edification, through encouragement. You have officers in your church, elders, pastors who you can support through your prayer. Whom you can come alongside as they are doing some of those ordinary means of grace, as they are doing that work of ministry. But even more directly, you can be involved in the lives of the unbelievers around you, right? Your unbelieving neighbors. How often do you share the gospel with those that you know who aren't Christians? How often do you get involved in the lives and share your time and conversation? Share, open your home to your community, to your neighbors. To invite them to church, right? To look for opportunities to have gospel conversations with people. That's a huge way that you can support the work of the church as someone who's not an officer in the church. You can also, at the most basic and foundational level, you support the church by your faithful participation in the ministry of the church, right? In the worship of the church. Being a part of our worship assembly, worshiping together, fellowshipping, joining with us in prayer, the breaking of bread. These are all things that define the church. And so your participation in them is part of your commission to bring the gospel to the nations, to be a member of the church. So I encourage you to live each day, brothers and sisters, committed to your commission as a member of the church. But we see that John was committed to his commission. In that first half of the passage, when he's questioned by that group of priests and Levites. But now we come to the second half, where we see God's fulfillment of his promise, right? Where we see God's promise pay off to John. And when God does that, when God reveals who it is that's the Messiah, when he shows John that he's fulfilled his promise, we see John give a prophetic witness to it. Right, verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John sees the one he's been waiting for. Right? He erupts in doxology, praising the Lord for this Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He sees the fulfillment of God's promise to him. Right? He sees the purpose of his ministry, the fruition of what he'd been doing. He sees the joy that he had been working towards. All of that, it's wrapped up in this moment when John finally knows who it is that he's been looking for. And so in that, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And that's a unique name that we see for Christ. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Well, think of Isaiah 53 when you think of him referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. How it talks about the suffering servant. It's one of the servant songs of Isaiah. There's a suffering servant there who would be sent by God, right, to take the sins of the people on himself. Right? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he's described in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 as a lamb that's led to the slaughter. So you see, the Lamb of God is the one God has sent to take our sins on himself. And that's part of the joy of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's that joy of redemption in Christ, of the full forgiveness of sins. And so John gives this witness of that, his prophetic witness. And further after that, he says that in verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." You see, John's purpose was the revelation of the Messiah. John's work of baptizing, right, his work of preaching repentance to the people. What it was ultimately about was revealing the Messiah, was of moving God's redemptive working in history towards the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. And so as he's doing those things, he's baptizing, preaching repentance, He's trusting that the Lord will make the Messiah clear. He's trusting because he knew that our God would prove faithful. And he sees God prove himself faithful there. He sees the fruition of that. He sees God's promise pay off. But God, in addition, God provides a witness, doesn't he? John gives testimony of God's Trinitarian witness to this person of the Son, to this Messiah. Right, first, we see the Father telling John who it would be. Verse 33. It says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, the Father's sending John for his work. And in doing that, he's also guiding him to the one he's preparing the way for. He says, this is the one that you're looking for. This is the Messiah. And so the Father's witness to him there, the Father's testimony that the one that you see the Spirit descend on from heaven like a dove, that's the Father's stamp of approval. The Father's witness there is his stamp of approval for John to declare that this is the Son of God. You have the Father pointing to and giving his stamp of approval that this is my Son, as the synoptics have it. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Last week, I want to point out that statement in verse 34 that this is the Son of God. That's another unique statement about Jesus, calling him the Son of God. Last week, you remember how we said that God gave those who believe in Jesus, those who believe in his name, the right to be children of God, right, in verse 12 of chapter 1. There's a distinction, though, between he gave them the right to be children of God and this confession of who Christ is as the Son of God. You see, Jesus' relationship to God is unique, right? In John's gospel, only Jesus is called the Son of God. It's a statement of Jesus' eternal sonship, right? That the Word was the Word from the beginning. That the Son is the eternal Son. Jesus, the Christ, is the eternal Son of God. There's no idea of Jesus being merely a man that God said, you know, at his baptism, oh, you can be the Son of God. No. You see, the eternal Son of God took on flesh in the person of Christ. And so Jesus is the eternal Son. That is the uniqueness of that statement, that he is the Son of God. He's not merely a child of God, but he is the one who has sonship from eternity. And then in addition to the Father's testimony, right, to his stamp of approval that this is the Son, we also have the Spirit giving a witness, the Spirit descending on him, verses 32 and 33, where John bears witness saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit's descent was another witness to John of who the Redeemer is, right? The Father was pointing out to him, was giving him that direct revelation that this is going to be the one. And the Spirit joins with him in descending on the Son and giving that witness to who the Redeemer is. And in that, John sees, again, that God fulfilled his promise. John knew that this Jesus was the Redeemer. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. He is the Son of God. But also the Spirit remains on him, right? The Spirit continues with him in his ministry. Think of in the other Gospels, the Spirit indwells Jesus. In Luke 4, when he is preaching in the synagogue, and he quotes from Isaiah saying, the Spirit of God is upon me, right, to preach liberty. Or, in addition, the Spirit guides Jesus throughout his ministry. Remember when we looked at Matthew 4 and Jesus' temptation, that it was the Spirit who led him into the desert. And then the Spirit is breathed out by Christ in John 20. He's given to his church, John 20, verse 22. We'll get there in a long time, but the point is that the Spirit is with Christ. The Spirit is intimately involved at every point in the Son's ministry, in Jesus' ministry. Because our God is one God in three persons. And so all the actions of our God are unified, right? We don't have the Son doing one thing, and the Spirit has another idea, and the Father has some other idea. No, the three persons are one God, and our one God always works together. Theologically, we call that the inseparable operations of the Trinity. If you want to go look in Charles Hodge or another systematic theology, you can read about that. But the point is that because we have one God, we always see the three persons of our God working together. They're never working against each other. And so we come to that final confession there of John, where he says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is John's witness, right? It's John's confession of what he's seen, what he's bearing witness to, what he's testifying. But it's also a summary of the Trinity's witness, right? The Father is giving revelation to John that this is the Son of God. The Spirit is descending. He's singling out Jesus at his baptism, that this is the Son of God. And so this ultimately, this isn't John's word. It isn't just John's opinion, right? Or something that John came up with. But it's God's word declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. See, this is the Trinity's witness to Jesus. This is the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption here at this moment. That is the witness of that. And so again, I want to ask you, are you trusting God's witness? Are you trusting God's witness as you wait? Because for John, he recognized the fulfillment of God's promise. He saw that fulfillment because he trusted in God's witness, right? He knew what God had said to him. He believed it. And he hoped in it. And because of that, he was looking for who it was. And so he saw who it was that is the Son of God. He trusted in God's witness. That's what kept him committed to that commission. It wasn't as though, you know, John had forgotten what God said, that he said, oh, that's great, you know, that there's going to be this Messiah, but I don't know who it is. So if he would have forgotten about that, if he would have not trusted in that promise, he would have completely missed who it was, right? He would have seen, oh, there's a dove on this man. That's nice. He would have completely missed the whole point of what was going on in that moment in baptizing Christ, the Trinity's witness that this is the fulfillment of our redemption. But for you, are you trusting God's witness to you? Are you holding fast to his promises? Well, you might ask, what is his witness? I didn't hear a voice from heaven. I didn't hear God tell me something audibly. No, I would say don't expect that. Don't expect a verbal revelation from God. Don't expect him to give you a sign in the sky or you know, on the TV or something like that, some other way that people look for revelation from God. No, that's not where we should expect God to give us revelation. What I would say is do expect revelation from God in Scripture. Here, in these pages. This book is more than just stories. It's more than just history or wisdom or philosophy or theology. It's more than just those things. It's more than knowledge. Right? This book is God's word to you. This is God's witness to you. I should have chosen us to sing How Firm a Foundation, because think of those lyrics from that hymn. What more can he say to you? Or what more can he say than to you he has said? Right? What he said it all here. He's given us what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. You know, all that we need concerning life and godliness, all of God's witness to us is here in this book. We don't need any other revelation. And so this is our witness. But what are the promises in that witness? Right? Because again, we're not John the Baptist. We're not the voice crying in the wilderness. Well, I want to direct you again to Isaiah 40. The promise of a return from exile there. Remember, Isaiah is looking forward to the Babylonian exile and prophesying about that. But ultimately, what the Holy Spirit is doing is making a prophecy and a statement about our exile in sin, right? It says, comfort my people. And speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. This promise that the Lord's going to make this path, right? He's going to bring the valleys up and bring the mountains down and make this path that will lead the people out of their exile. Well, again, what that has to do with us is our exile. Our exile in this age, in this fallen world, because God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Right? We're saved. We're united with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. But yet we still experience the battle of spirit and flesh within our hearts. Right? We still experience the battle of our old nature in Adam and our new nature in Christ. They war against each other. We still struggle against the fallenness of this world, right? Against the ways our bodies are wasting away, that we're subject to death physically, that our work is toil. So much of our work is unfruitful and pain and suffering. We experience sickness, all of these things. We, as God's people, though we're redeemed, we're still in exile, right? We're not in exile in Babylon, right? We're not in exile to Rome physically, but we still live in this world, this age, though we're citizens of the world to come, of the age to come. We're waiting for the consummation, our return from exile. We're waiting for our return from spiritual Babylon that we're in. And so what do we do in this age? How do we wait? How do we continue to trust in the promise? We trust that what God has promised, right, our salvation, his defeat of his enemies, the eternal life that we look forward to in the New Jerusalem, that will come to pass, even though we don't see it yet. Even though we don't see how it's going to come to pass, we don't see what the end will be, we know that the God in whom we trust will cause it to come to pass. Right? We remember the witness that he's given us in Scripture. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So every day that you don't see the fulfillment of that promise, that you don't see the ultimate salvation, the end of all things, the return of Christ, you still are slogging through this life day after day, at work, at home, whatever it may be. It's not a sign that God's slow, right? Or that God won't do what he will do. No. What does it say? It says that the Lord's slowness is a witness to you of his desire that sinners would repent from sin. Every day that the Lord doesn't come back is another witness to us that the Lord loves this sinful world, that he wants to see sinners turn and repent and trust in Christ. And so that is the fuel, that knowledge that the Lord wants to see sinners repent is the fuel that helps us stay committed to our commission as the church. As we continue to walk in the Word, to be committed to the means of grace, to be a witness to the world through our worship, through our life as the church, through our relationships, our outreach. We continue to be committed to that commission because the Lord loves to see sinners repent. And so, to close, brothers and sisters, we see in this passage a glorious truth, right, that God is faithful, that God will fulfill his promises. He will not let any of them fall, but he will fulfill what he has promised. And in light of that, we can then remain committed to our commission, committed to what he has called us to do and to be. John trusted that God would fulfill that promise to send a redeemer. And so he remained committed to his commission. He baptized, he preached repentance. He looked for the revealing of the Savior. And we can read that passage and know that the same God who was faithful to John, the same God who fulfilled his promise to send the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same God who will be faithful to us. The same God who will finish what he started. And so in light of that, we can continue We can stay committed to our commission. We can make disciples. We can live faithfully as the church in this Babylon. So we do all this while we wait for our Lord to return. Right? While we wait for that day when we too can say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," at his return. And we know that in that day, the Lamb, he's coming again, but not as a sacrifice for sin, but as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the hope that we look forward to, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. O Lord, you've given us your witness of yourself, of your promises to us so clearly in your word. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you, the eternal God, you testify to us that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, strengthen us. Give us hearts that are steadfast in him. Make us disciples that are committed to our commission, to the glory of your great name, O Lord. Amen.